All right. So there are more well-educated, so culturally sophisticated, widely recognized people coming to Christ right now in our society than I have ever seen in my 60 years of life. You've heard me mention this a couple of times already. I am actually thrilled about the reports that I hear of people who normally have no use for the Word of God at all, who many of them suddenly are coming alive. They're beginning to pay attention. Give you a couple of examples. You've heard me mention both of them in the past, but I'll say a little bit more about them right now. First one, Ayaan Hirsi Ali. She was raised a conservative Muslim in Somalia. She was actually trained in her teenage years to be kind of an extremist Islamist. And when she became a young adult, she began to see through all the problems with that, of becoming like a jihadi. And she sort of instead became enamored of atheism, and she apostatized from Islam as a young woman in Holland. And she actually became the leading female voice in this movement, this worldwide movement called the New Atheist Movement. In fact, you might have heard of the Four Horsemen of the New Atheists. I don't know if you've heard of them or not, but not the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. That's the Bible. But four guys who were the most influential voices in the New Atheist movement in the middle years of the 2000s, okay? The first decade of this century, okay? There was one woman in the bunch. She was sometimes called the horsewoman, sometimes called the fifth horseman. That was Ayaan Hirsi Ali, the former Muslim. The problem is that she came to see that the atheism that she had embraced was just as toxic and just as deadly as the Islam that she had grown up in. And so she began a process of becoming more and more familiar with Christianity. 2 years, she announced that she had fully embraced Christianity. And of course, all of her former atheist friends went nuts, but that's okay. We want them to go nuts because the truth is that the new atheist movement of 20 years ago is now fully dead. And Jesus lives on, you know. Ayaan Hirsi Ali, pray for that lady when you get a chance, okay? Another lady's name. I'm sorry? I cannot. I'll tell spell it for you later, okay? Second woman, Louise Perry, raised in a highly educated and thoroughly secular family in the uppity sections of London. She also has been moving toward Christianity. Her big problem was her first job. She went to this really, really liberal, secularist, hard left university there in England, and she was trained to be a feminist and a Marxist and all these things, okay? But the first job she got out of university was she went to work for a women's rape crisis center, which is a good thing for a feminist to go work at. But when she got out of the classroom and started dealing with real people, real women with real problems, she began to discover that the whole feminist idea, especially the feminist ideas of sexual liberation, were not helping women. They were hurting women. Okay? They were devastating women. In fact, she discovered that the only people who were really being helped, at all by the sexual revolution was a very small minority of very wealthy men who got to have sex with whoever or whatever they wanted to, whenever they wanted to, and everybody else was suffering because of it. In terms of the actual, I'm not talking about what the Bible says. I'm just talking about the data, okay? The sexual revolution. She wrote a book about 5 years ago saying why the sexual revolution was a really bad idea. And because she grew up in this really, really secular mindset, all of her friends, everybody that she knew, their mind was blown. what she discovered as she studied human sexuality is that the only pattern for human sexuality that actually works for women and children is the Christian idea of marriage. One man, one woman. Every other form of sexuality or of marriage is bad for women and bad for kids. But the Christian version is good for women and good for kids. Did you know that? Now she's coming at this not from a Christian perspective at all. She's totally pagan. She grew up as a complete atheist, okay? But she was just looking at the facts. And as she was looking at the facts, it was drawing her more and more to see the strength of Christianity. And she began to talk about how valuable Christianity is and how people need to recapture an awareness of how essentially our entire Western civilization was built on Christianity, and everything that's good in our civilization is because of our Christian basis. She began to see that as she began to study. And you know what happened? 2 weeks ago, she finally announced, "I have now become a Christian." She couldn't resist. And it's not just these two women. The list is long and it is growing. It's an exciting thing. It's a stirring of the Spirit of God that's happening at the highest levels of our society. The really wealthy, the really educated, the really sophisticated people. God's doing something there. And I'm just excited about that. But of course, you need to know that Ayan and Louise have paid a price. They've lost friends. They've lost opportunities. They've lost income. Because the truth is, the cultural elites never have liked Jesus. They didn't like him when he came. They don't like him now. And so these two ladies are dealing with plenty of critics and doubters and snarky cynics making nasty remarks about them online and in any other kind of situation as well. Because the elite classes of any culture, they struggle to accept Jesus fully. Because Jesus says a couple of things. He says, first of all, you are evil. You're a sinner. You need to be saved. People don't like to hear that. People want to believe that they're good. They want to believe that everybody is good. They don't want to hear that they're sinners. But Jesus says we're evil. More than once. He makes it very clear. And then Jesus says more than that. He says, I am Lord. Do what I say. And we really don't like that part at all. We want to be the boss of our own lives. And so when these women who had it all at the highest levels of our society turn around and say, no, you know, I think Jesus is actually the one. People don't like that. Paul wrote this to the Christians in Corinth. One of the wealthiest, most sophisticated, and most cultured cities in the Roman Empire. He says this in 1 Corinthians 1. I don't need you to stand yet because this is not our passage for the morning, but this is helped you to see. If you weren't aware of this, this is not the only place where it says this. The Bible makes this point repeatedly. Okay? This is what he says. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, and not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You see, Paul knew all about calling the culture to Christ. They knew all about the kind of responses that he should expect because he got them all. And he knew about the responses that we should expect as well. So what we're going to do today is we're going to watch him as he witnesses to some of the true cultural elites of that day here in Acts 25 and into Acts 26. Okay. If you remember, Paul is in an extended series of courtroom scenes here. He finds himself standing trial or being questioned intensely, interrogated really, by a whole series of authority figures. Beginning in chapter 22, it's Claudius Lysias, the tribune of the Roman cohort in Jerusalem. He is interrogating him. In chapter 23, it's Ananias, the high priest in Jerusalem, and all the rest of the Sanhedrin. Paul is standing in front of them on trial for his freedom and probably for his life. Chapter 24, it's Felix, the Roman governor in Caesarea. Remember Felix and his wife Drusilla that Paul appeared before back in chapter 24. And then chapter 25, the first part of the chapter we looked at last week, Festus, the Roman governor in Caesarea, the successor of Felix, because the Romans, you know, they cycled their governors through from time to time. And so here in the second half of chapter 25 and on to chapter 26, we find Festus and the Judean king, Herod Agrippa II, who is the grandson of the King Herod who tried to kill Jesus, okay? He is now the king. He's the king because the Romans made him king. The Romans made the first Herod king. The Romans kept all the Herodian family kings or royal family throughout the whole time that they ruled. They were on the throne because the Romans kept them on the throne. The Romans wanted to believe or they wanted to portray that they're actually benevolent masters and they're allowing the native-born rulers to rule their own people. That's a bunch of malarkey. The Herodians, the Herods were not even actually strictly Jews. They were sort of kind of semi-Jews. And so here is the Roman governor Festus and the Judean king, Herod Agrippa, and Herod's wife. Herod's wife, Bernice. She's a doozy. We're going to meet her and talk about her. She's here in the scene as well. And Paul is standing in front of them on trial and he's witnessing to them. And what we want to do is we want to watch him as he speaks for Jesus. Okay. As he speaks for himself, because he's defending himself against accusations and charges that are being brought against him. But watch him as he preaches Jesus to these people. Now, we get in chapter 25, beginning in verse 13, a sumptuous picture of the pride and the pompousness of the cultured then in that day. And, of course, the highly cultured people still like to prance around in pompous ways. And portray themselves as better than everybody else. But watch this, okay? Beginning in chapter 25, verse 13, let me ask you to stand if you're able to do it, please, as we read these verses. All right. And we'll read just this page, down to verse 27. That's 14 verses. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice, that's his sister, Agrippa's sister, arrived in Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left in prison by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face." By the way, you see that same principle in our Constitution. We got it from the Romans. "And had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge against his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. Then watch this in verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and his sister Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I find that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. My lord is the Caesar, the emperor. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Thank you so much for standing. Please be seated. That is the word of God. And that is Festus speaking to Agrippa. And we'll say more and more as this time goes on. So what do we need to listen for today? Four realities here in this passage of how cultural elites often respond to the gospel. When I say cultural elites, I mean people like Agrippa, like Festus, like Bernice, like Louise Perry was before she got saved, the way she grew up, just the highest levels of society, okay? Four realities. First of all, you need to understand this. It is normal for cultural elites to reject the gospel out of hand. That's what you see Festus doing as we read this passage of scripture. I mean, you just watch how Festus primps and preens and postures as he schmoozes with the bigwigs. He has gone to Jerusalem to meet all the rulers of the Jews there in Jerusalem. Now he's back in Caesarea in his own home stomping grounds, at least for the time that he's the governor, in the center of his imperial authority. And he's now got everybody there where he gets to be the boss. Well, he's the boss kind of wherever he goes because he's the Roman ruler. Look, the Romans were no one to mess around with, okay? They made sure if they were in control of a place, they made sure they were in control of it. And so here's this new governor. He's trying to impress the powers that be in the province that he has just been put in charge of. He wanted to make sure that he spoke to the powers in Jerusalem, the religious powers, and now he wants to make sure that he's fully engaged with the secular power, the king, okay? Because the truth is, he's going to have power over everything. And so he wants to know these people, and he wants to know these people to know him. So just listen to it. Watch it. Agrippa the king and Bernice arrive at Caesarea, and they greet Festus. That word greet, that doesn't just mean that they said hi. It meant that they appeared as the official king. And well, Bernice is not the queen. Bernice was Agrippa's sister. They were both grandchildren of Herod the Great. They were both children of Herod Agrippa the First. Bernice had been married a couple times already. She wasn't married at this point, She was probably about 32 at this point in her life. There are rumors. There were rumors back then that the reason why she didn't get married again after she was with her brother, and the reason why her brother never got married at all. All right, well, there are children in the room, so I'm not going to finish it. Okay. There were rumors back then. Okay. Bernice wasn't very well thought of. Agrippa wasn't very well thought of. And yet here they are. They are the king and the king's sister. Wink, wink. Sister. And, as they stayed there many days, it said, Festus laid Paul's case before the king. Because Festus just wanted the king to help him out. Because the truth is, Festus didn't really know what to do with Paul. When Paul said, I want to go to the emperor, Festus knew that he had the obligation to send him to the emperor. He had the right to appeal. He just didn't know what to do. And so now he's got the king and Bernice there to try and talk to them. And so as he speaks to them, he goes over everything that is all already so, but he even does something very similar to what Felix did. When he tells a story, he tells it to make himself look good. Like in verse 20, he says, being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. That wasn't why he wanted to send them to Jerusalem. Do you remember why he wanted to send them to Jerusalem? Because the priests and the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem had some assassins ready to kill him on the way. And Festus was happy for Paul to die. Okay? And who was it who said, no, I'm not going to Jerusalem? Paul said, I'm not going to Jerusalem. Remember, we had this whole conversation last week. But once again, like Felix did, Festus tells the story in a way to make himself look good. I know you would never do something like that, would you? Tell a story in such a way as to make yourself look good? No, you wouldn't do that. Well, we all do that sometimes, sadly. So Agrippa says to Festus in verse 22, I'd like to hear the guy myself. So then imperiously, Festus says, well, then tomorrow you shall. And then the next day, you get this picture. You almost have to see a movie of this, okay? In their royal robes, Agrippa and Bernice process in with the Roman governor there, and all the most important people are there. And what's the whole thing is a great big show. It's a show trial. All right. Now we're not going to look at the show trial today because we don't have time to do that. All right. Today we're just looking at these people that Paul is trying to witness to. And right now we're looking at Festus. Festus is a showman. He is a sneak. He is a politician. And when it comes right down to it, you're going to find out what he really thinks about Jesus. Okay? Now look, we can't read everything that is said in the first part of chapter 25, because it's a bunch of verses and we'll be here a long time. We're going to look at all of that next week, all right? But you get the feeling that every word that Festus is speaking is for show. And so I want you to see, though, at the end of chapter 25, how he mocks Paul and mocks Paul's gospel. And watch how Paul answers him politely, but corrects him firmly. So this is chapter 26, verse 24. Okay. So we're now in the next chapter, chapter 26, verse 24. Like I said, we're skipping over the first 23 verses of of chapter 26, because we're going to pick that up next week. Verse 24 of chapter 26. Okay. And so as Paul was saying these things in his defense, we'll read next week about all the things that he said. Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." Or to quote the old King James, "maketh thee mad." All this talk about Jesus, everybody says he's dead, you say he's alive. And then all this other talk you do, talk about righteousness and judgment and resurrection, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. Verse 25, but Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus." Now, how many times does someone say, where you're in the middle of a sentence, bust in and say, "You're out of your mind, you're an idiot, what are you talking about, you fool?" And then you turn around and say, politely to him, "No, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus." I'm not sure whether Paul was being maybe sarcastic, like pretending to be, but maybe not. Maybe probably what he was being was genuinely respectful, because the Lord called him to be. "Most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words." Look, it is standard practice for people who are too smart for the gospel and too good for Jesus and too sophisticated for us bumpkin believers to mock us and to reject our message without even really listening to what we have to say, and just to say, "You people are crazy." That hasn't changed in 2,000 years, has it? Do you remember the parable of the soils? I keep coming back to that parable. Some seed fell on the hard-packed dirt of the pathway through the field. Remember? What happened to the seed that fell on the pathway? It just lay there on the pavement until the birds came and snatched it away. And what did Jesus say that was symbolic of? This is the one who hears the word of God and does not understand it, and immediately the devil comes and snatches it away. That's what the Lord said, remember, in chapter 13 of Matthew, and then it's told also in Mark. Okay. Before the seed even has a chance to germinate, it's gone because the devil has taken it away. Highly cultured people are usually hard-packed soil for the gospel. You know what I'm saying? They have too many things invested in this world and in this life to actually listen to the gospel and give it a fair shake. You might know some of these people. You might have some of these people in your family. You might have someone like this that you've been praying for years. Won't you just listen? They won't listen. They think you're stupid. They think Jesus is ridiculous. Or if they do think good things about Jesus, because they have reinvented Jesus in their own mind. They take whatever they think is good and they plug Jesus into that, and they say, "Okay, I'm going to believe in that Jesus." But the Jesus of the Bible, they don't have any use for. This is the way highly cultured people often are. They say things like, "Festus, you're insane. You lost your mind. I would never believe something like that. You're ridiculous." They think they're too sophisticated. Jesus thinks that they are too in the power of the devil. Did you get that? They think they're too sophisticated for the gospel. Jesus thinks the devil is taking it away from them. And it's not just Jesus who says that in his parable of the soils. Paul said something very, very much like that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says in verse 3, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world," and that means the devil, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." What does that mean? That means when you become aware that the cultural elites look down on you and sneer at you and you're Jesus, we are not called, we are not allowed to resent them for that or to hate them for that. They think they're too good for our gospel. But Jesus thinks, no, you are enslaved, you are blinded by the devil. So what should be our attitude towards them? We don't resent them. I know they hate us, they look down on us, they think we're ridiculous. That's fine. That's been going on for centuries, okay? But we don't hate them in response. What do? We pray for them, don't we? We love them. We seek to serve them. Because every once in a while, that one that you thought never, ever, ever would listen does. And I'm telling you, these days, a lot of them are. And hallelujah that's happening. But realize this, that the Festuses of the world are still here festering, okay? They're still here looking down on us and rejecting the gospel without even listening to it. That probably will never change. Maybe it will change. I don't know. We will change when Jesus changes it, okay? So, understand this, that the normal thing is for cultural elites to just reject the gospel out of hands. That's the normal way it happens. Here's a second thing. Some cultural elites have known about Jesus since childhood. Now, this is not Festus. This is, and it's not Agrippa. This is Bernice. Now, look, the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about Bernice, okay? But the secular historians of the day, oh, they have a whole bunch to say about Bernice. She's well known among them. It's interesting that ancient historians tell us more about Drusilla and Bernice than about their powerful husbands, Felix and Festus. Drusilla, that we looked at 2 weeks ago, that's Bernice's younger sister. She's 10 years younger than Bernice, okay? So Bernice is, before she's done, Bernice is going to become what they call a cougar, a middle-aged woman who's still quite a looker and has an interest in younger men. You'll see, Bernice is in and out of marriages and affairs and dalliances of all sorts all during her life. But she's always close to power, specifically powerful men. She's using charm and beauty and sex and family connections to get what she wants. That's who she was. Her last and most famous affair, you may be interested to know this, was Titus, the Roman emperor. Well, he was still a Roman general. He was a son of the emperor Vespasian, and Vespasian was the one who attacked Jerusalem in AD 68. But he had to leave and go back and become the emperor. He was a general. He became the emperor. So now Titus is the emperor in charge of destroying Jerusalem. Vespasian's the emperor, which means Titus is now the crown prince. And Bernice, the queen, sister, sisters. Sister, wink, wink, of the king. She looks and sees Titus and says, I think I can do some of that. And they end up having an affair. She's probably in her 50s at that point, okay? You say, well, this is crazy. What are you talking about this in church for? You know, Bernice was such a big deal. Did you know that Mozart actually wrote an opera about her love affair with Titus? Did you know that? Bernice is such a big deal all throughout history because she was such a messed up woman. She very nearly finagled her way into being Titus's wife, but the highest levels of Roman society wouldn't hear of it. They accused her of being the Jewish Cleopatra. Okay. I don't know if you remember that one Roman, well, actually a couple of Roman highborns got involved romantically with the Egyptian queen Cleopatra, and that didn't go well for anybody. And so now a couple of generations later, they see this Titus is with this Bernice, and they go, "Ha! Not Cleopatra again! Those Eastern women." Get the Roman men back over here to the west, to Rome, because those Eastern women, that's just what they said. I'm not saying it was true. I'm just saying that Bernice was a problem. Okay. Now, look, we met Bernice's baby sister, Drusilla, 2 weeks ago in chapter 27. Bernice was 10 years older. That means that if Drusilla was 22, when she met Paul, then that means that Bernice was 32 when she met Paul just a couple weeks later. Bernice was born right about the time that Jesus was crucified. Remember, she grew up in the court of the Judean king. She's the Judean princess. She knew all about Jesus. And she knew all about the early Christian movement. She grew up at the same time it was happening. All right? She grew up knowing a lot about Jesus, but knowing about Jesus is not the same thing as knowing Jesus. You hear me? Knowing about Jesus is not the same thing as knowing Jesus. In fact, there are people in the world who know more about Jesus than I do, more than you do, and they still don't know Jesus. You know who knows more about Jesus than any human being alive? The devil does. He doesn't know Jesus. It's startling how many of our cultural elites in America today grew up knowing about Jesus. Oprah Winfrey grew up a Baptist girl in Baltimore. You knew that. Katy Perry is a preacher's daughter. True. Brad Pitt grew up Southern Baptist. And the list goes on and on and on about people in Hollywood or in Washington or in the highest levels of our society who grew up knowing about Jesus. Maybe even grew up in Christian homes being taught about Jesus from the time they're small children. And yet they grow up. Knowing about Jesus is not the same thing as knowing Jesus. Do you remember the parable of the sower and the soils again? This is the third kind of soil. The seed took root and began to grow, but the weeds grew faster and choked it out. The weeds of position and possessions and pleasures and popularity. And it chokes out the work of the Word of God, the Word of Christ in someone's heart. And although someone may have been told an awful lot, they may have learned a great deal about Jesus all throughout their childhood and into their adulthood, they may still not know Jesus because they've never truly repented of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. They may have walked down a Baptist aisle 73 times. During an invitation, But if they didn't repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ, then nothing happened to them. They may have gotten dunked in the Baptist baptistry, but all they got was wet if they didn't have real repentance in their heart and faith in Jesus Christ. Some cultural elites have known about Jesus since childhood, but they still don't know Jesus. And like Bernice, knew all about him, but didn't know him. I don't know. Maybe there's someone here right now today. I don't know if there's anybody here that we would classify as a cultural elite. We're mostly just, you know, Dundalk folks. But it's possible that even there's somebody in this room, in this building right now, who knows all about Jesus, but doesn't know Jesus. If the Spirit of God shows you that that's you, then you should do something about that today. All right, three. Some cultural elites really feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. This is Agrippa, okay? I cannot absolutely prove this from the text, but I think there's strong evidence that Agrippa actually feels conviction, okay? And I'll show you what I'm talking about. All right. Once again, we're back in chapter 26. We'll pick up in verse 25. But Paul said, this Paul speaking to Festus says, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things. The king was Agrippa. Why did Agrippa know about these things? Because he was the king of Judea. Okay. He watched it all happen. Okay. The king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. What does that mean? That means everybody knew this. Everybody saw this. They saw that when Jesus was wandering around the countryside of Judea and Samaria, and healing people and preaching the gospel and feeding the 5,000 and doing miracles. And everybody knew when he entered Jerusalem and the crowds hailed him, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they all know what happened at the end of that week when the Jewish Sanhedrin turned him over to the Roman governor at that time, Pontius Pilate. And he was crucified. And everyone knew that 3 days later, the Christians said that this Jesus came back alive. And right here, they're still saying the same thing. Lots of people say that he's dead. But his followers say, no, he's not dead. He's alive. This was not done in a corner. You know all about this, Agrippa. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Paul asks the king. You know Isaiah and Ezekiel, Jeremiah and Zechariah, and all those prophets that talked about one to come, Micah. They all talked about him. You know about this. Agrippa, you learned this from childhood. You know this. I know you know this. Do you believe the prophets that you've heard your whole life? And that was a pretty gutsy move on Paul's part, you know. just right there in the king's face saying, I know you know this. And I think, do you believe it? Do you believe the prophets? Because if you believe the prophets, Agrippa, then you need to believe Jesus. And he says, I know that you believe. How did Paul know that Agrippa believed the prophets? I think he saw it on Agrippa's face. Agrippa knew. all this stuff that this Paul is saying, it's true. It's true. And Agrippa said to Paul, this is verse 28, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? There are books have been written, libraries have been written about what Agrippa was trying to ask when he asked that question. You think you're going to convince me to become a Christian in such a short time? I'm not going to bother trying to tell you what I think it means because I don't even have an opinion. There are so many guesses. I think the more important thing is the next verse or two. Verse 29, and Paul said, whether short or long, short time, long time, doesn't matter to me. I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Do you feel this moment? Here's this man standing chained in front of the most powerful elites of his day in that part of the world. And he's getting right in their face and saying, you need to come to Jesus. Oh, I wish you could come to Jesus. I wish you were just like me, except for not these chains. I don't want you to have these chains, but I want you to have Jesus. Verse 30 says the most interesting thing. Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. Everybody left because the king left. Why did the king leave? The next thing that happened after Paul said, I wish you were just like me. I wish you just knew Jesus. The king got up and left. And everybody said, well, I guess the king's leaving. I guess we're going to leave too. Why did he leave? I think he was panicking. That's what I think. I think he was thinking, I think it's true. What if it's true? What if it's true that Jesus really is the Messiah? What if it's true that he really is alive? Then what am I doing as the king of this place, cooperating with these Romans to do all this wicked stuff? I gotta get out of the room. You ever been that panicked by the pressure that the Spirit of God was putting on you? I think it's possible for these cultural elites to feel the conviction of the Spirit of God just as much as you and I ever have. I think that's what you see Agrippa going through right here. Because Paul goes directly for the king's conscience, doesn't he? He knows the king. He knows the king knows about Jesus. King Agrippa, do you believe? I know you believe. I know you believe. At least you believe the prophets. If you believe the prophets, how can you not believe Jesus? Agrippa says, I gotta get out of here. I can't take this anymore. All right. There's a fourth thing that you ought to know about cultural elites. Some cultural elites go the whole way and come to Jesus. Festus didn't. They didn't even come close. Bernice didn't. She knew about Jesus, but she didn't know Jesus, and apparently she didn't want to know Jesus. Agrippa, I think Agrippa got so close So close. But he didn't come to Jesus. There's no evidence that he ever came to Jesus. But some cultural elites do go the whole way and come to Jesus. You say, really? Yeah, really. I'm going to show you a video of Louise Perry from 2 weeks ago. Okay. She's having a conversation with somebody about something else entirely. And she just talks about how she used to believe that Christianity was good for society, but couldn't really come to believe it herself. She just didn't think it was true. But then what she says here, to my knowledge, is the first time she said it publicly 2 weeks ago. Can we go to the next slide? This is Louise Perry. Oh, can you stop it? Are you able to stop it? Listen, she's a really smart, really highly educated woman. And if she says a bunch of stuff you can't understand, don't worry about that, because it's a struggle to understand what she's talking about. She's just a brilliant person. Okay. But watch her face. She's giddy like a schoolgirl because she's just met Jesus. And she didn't look like this during the whole conversation. I watched the whole conversation. She was, you know, very straightforward, you know, talking about this issue and that issue. But when she actually talked about Jesus, all of a sudden she just changed. It's awesome. Watch this.
Yes, Jesus. All I have ever wanted to make is nothing.
I don't know if you got that at all. Sometimes I'll talk to you about what she just said. If it were sociological, or if it were theologically true, you would expect it to be sociologically true. Okay. And the fact that it was that Christianity is so sociologically true was what drew me to believe that it's true, totally true. You say, what does that mean? Well, I'll explain that sometime. Okay. But it's actually, I think, a pretty powerful argument for the truth of Christianity, if you ever want to talk about it. What I just wanted you to see was her face. Okay. She's a happy girl. She's come to know Jesus. And you can't not see it on her face. Some cultural elites do go the whole way and come to Jesus. And it's happening a lot now. We'll come back to that. Okay. I probably ought to ask the question, well, what about the Bible itself? I mean, does the New Testament tell us about any cultural elites coming to Jesus? Well, I can think of one or two. How about that guy who was possibly the most well-regarded rabbi in Jerusalem, who wanted to know more about Jesus and was so concerned about his public image that he came to meet Jesus in the middle of the night? Remember him? What's his name? Nicodemus. And he talked to Jesus, and Jesus talked to Nicodemus about what? You must be what? Born again. Okay? What happened to Nicodemus? That boy got born again. That's what happened to him. And he's one of the most influential rabbis in Jerusalem. He's part of the Sanhedrin. He's one of the really big, big shots. And he came to Jesus. How about any other big time Jewish big shots who came to Jesus that we read about in the New Testament? Paul, the very man himself, wasn't he? I mean, he was the super Jew. He was the enforcer of Judaism. Okay. He was the guy. And yet Jesus got him. Okay. I love it when Jesus gets people, when he grabs hold of them and they cannot resist him because he's so entirely lovely, and you must accept him because Because he's the Lord. And it's so obvious that he's the Lord. Some cultural elites do go the whole way and come to Jesus. And a lot of people who aren't elite at all, just common blue collar folks like you and me. We come to Jesus. I heard one preacher say one time, you know, real salvation this way. And of course he was talking about coming forward to the front of the sanctuary for to meet Jesus, and the way that a lot of us grew up and how evangelism was done in churches in the Southern Baptist, well, actually the evangelical world, sometimes still is. But what he said, well, you know, real salvation is going on when down this aisle comes a man who's got a PhD, LLD, DDT, every degree you can imagine. He comes down here and he gets on his knees in tears right here at the feet of the cross to meet Jesus. And down this aisle comes a man who can't even sign his name but with an X. And he gets down on his knees in front of Jesus. And this man and this man are side by side at the feet of Jesus. That's how you know somebody's coming to Jesus. Because everything else in the world fades away. And all that matters now is Jesus. Pray that more will come to Jesus. Not just elites. Oh, do pray that God will continue to snatch some of them and bring them to Jesus. But pray for everybody. Now, especially if you have friends or brothers or sisters or neighbors who are in that sort of elite class. If you know the Spirit of God is moving in certain ways in that class, then this is the time to redouble your prayers for them. Maybe you've been praying for them for 50 years and nothing has happened. I don't know. The Spirit of God does weird things in weird ways at times, but sometimes it seems like the Spirit of God works in, he'll choose to work in this group and leave that group untouched. I don't know why he does this. Okay. I don't. Okay. But now is a good time to pray for anybody you know who might be in that elite group. Okay. I want them to come to Jesus, but don't just pray for them. There's a lot of folks just like us. People need Jesus. They have got to come to Jesus. There are all kinds of reasons why people don't come to Jesus. We talked about the parable of the soils, okay? There are four soils. Three of those are lost. I heard the parable preached that, one's lost and three are saved, but two of the three are just not very good Christians. That's a totally wrong, and I think satanic way of understanding that parable. Okay. The point of the parable is that those three soils are lost. They never got saved. No. The one that gets saved bears fruit. That's how you know they're saved. How do you know that an apple tree is an apple tree? It grows apples. There you go. How do you know a Christian is a Christian? It bears the fruit of the Spirit. That's the point. So pray. Now, maybe somebody in this room right now, you need to pray for yourself. I don't think so. I think most of you have known Jesus, not just known about Jesus, but known Jesus for years. But I never put it past any group that there might be somebody that I have known for years that has known about Jesus for years that still has just now come to Jesus. That sort of thing happens. So if that's you, then come to Jesus today. Repent of your sin today. Repent of your religion. Religion doesn't get you to Jesus. Regeneration gets you to Jesus. being born again. Okay? Being born again. So, let's pray together.